2 Kings 13. I just want to read verses 14 to 25. So it says, Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. And Elisha said to him, Take a bow and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, Put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on it. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, Open the east window. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. Then he said, Take the arrows. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, Strike the ground. So he struck it 3 times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, You should have struck 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only 3 times. Then Elisha died. And they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was as they were burying a man that suddenly they spied a band of raiders. And they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz his father by war. 3 times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. Well, let's just pray together, shall we, before we put God's word. Father, we recognise, Lord God, whenever we come to the scriptures, we need the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord God, we realise that with our own human mind and understanding, Lord God, we couldn't hope to, Lord God, grasp anything beyond, Lord God, the surface meaning. Lord God, we could maybe see the Bible as a history book or a book containing poetry or an account of this or that. Or Lord God, we might have it down as a religious book or the writings of holy men, but Lord God, we'd never grasp, Lord God, what are the central and glorious themes of the Bible without your Holy Spirit. But we thank you that you've given your Spirit, Lord God, to be the interpreter and, Lord God, to reveal to us, Lord God, even us, the meaning of your word, Lord God. I should say meanings, Lord God, because, Father God, it seems to me, Lord God, the more I read this word, and Lord God, the longer one goes on with it, Lord God, we realise that, Lord, what we have in our hands is like a box of treasure, and Lord God, at the moment we're scratching about on the treasure on the surface, but Lord, underneath, there are levels and levels of hidden treasure, and the Holy Spirit is able to bring them out. And so as we look at this passage, this familiar passage this evening, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would come and show us something of the Lord Jesus in all this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 There's a verse that I've possibly quoted many times. You know, whilst we've been studying through books of the Old Testament, like 2 Kings, but not just 2 Kings, other books too, and that verse that I've quoted many times is found in actually in Psalm 40, and it's actually verse 7 where it says, "Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me." Actually, I'll read it in its context. And so if I read it from verse 6 to 8. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. And your law is within my heart." And of course, the Apostle Paul quotes those verses in the book of Hebrews and chapter 10, and obviously he applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll read verses 1 to 10. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the thing, things can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, and that of course is the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And Jesus himself said this in John chapter 5, speaking to certain people who arguably knew the Bibles very well, but yet in all that they knew of the Bible, they still missed the main point. And Jesus said this in John 5 verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, Jesus said. In the volume of the book it is written of me. And so these verses, they tell us, don't they, what the Bible is really about, or I should say, who the Bible is really about. It's really all about Christ. Now, I know, obviously, the Bible touches on many subjects, but really, the central theme, the central subject, is the one who's called the Word of God. Amen. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the central theme from beginning to end. It's all about him. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. So whether we're talking about all the kind of rituals of the tabernacle, and, you know, tabernacle furniture and the priesthood and the various duties they had and the garments of the high priest and all those kinds of things, you know, that obviously Paul is talking about in those chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews there, where he makes that statement, you know, they are all shadows. They are all kind of pictures or symbolic or types, but they all point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it's all about Christ. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And of course, when it says at various times, he spoke in various ways to the fathers through the prophets. In other words, not just with an audible voice, though he did sometimes. Sometimes it was in visions, and sometimes it was in through other means, even through events. There's a verse in Hosea chapter 12, verse 10 says, 12:10, I have also spoken by the prophets, and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. And that word symbols can equally be translated parables. So, in other words, God spoke in different kinds of ways. And sometimes he spoke through visions, sometimes through an audible voice, sometimes, you know, through, as it says there, symbolical things, and sometimes through parables. And actually, in this passage that we've just read in 2 Kings 13, there is a sort of parable, although it's really more of an enacted parable. It's an enacted parable. And there is also recorded here in verse 21 an incredible event that occurred after the death of Elisha, and they put him in a tomb, and they put a man in his tomb, and when that dead man touched the bones of Elisha, he was raised to life. Incredible event. It's not a made up story, is it? It's not a myth, it's not a fairy tale, it's something that actually happened. And the question is, what are we to really make of a passage like this one in 2 Kings chapter 13 that we've just read? See, it does contain, I think, some practical instruction that should be useful to the believer. It should be useful certainly to the Church of Jesus Christ, and definitely in our generation. But and actually, and incidentally, that is of course another purpose that God has in the Scriptures, and especially in like the Old Testament, where Paul says again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So in other words, if we're reading about events in the Old Testament, or what certain saints did, or whatever, whether they got it right or got it wrong, you know, those things are written for our examples too. So there are practical instructions here. But also, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, it says, and that is Christ. And I would want to argue that on every page, Christ is there. Whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Sometimes he's concealed in the passage, and sometimes he's openly revealed. Obviously in the Gospels, he's right there, revealed clearly in every verse, virtually. But if it's Old Testament, and it's a passage, and it's described in the event, he's there somewhere, because in the volume of the book, it is written of me. It's all about him. And so, here is a passage that we're looking at, and it's really about the death of Elisha, and certain events that surrounded the death of Elisha. And Elisha means, the name Elisha means, my God is salvation. My God is salvation. That's what Elisha means. And I would suggest to you that in many respects, Elisha stands as a kind of type of Christ. In many of the things that he did, he stands as one of the great types of Christ in a person in the Old Testament. And so in this passage, we have the last recorded words of Elisha before he died. I'm not saying it's the last thing he said before he died, but these are the last recorded words of Elisha. And there were the words of God, the word of God to King Joash. And that word of God is kind of like a commission. It is instruction. It's a command, an instruction on how to bring about a deliverance for God's people. How to destroy the enemy and the enemy's stronghold. Aphek, it refers to this place called Aphek, means stronghold. So, and that's where the enemy were. That's where Syria were at the time. And so it's this command of God, this instruction that comes from God to Joash on how to bring about deliverance for God's people and how to attack the enemy, how to destroy the enemy and the stronghold. And it's a passage in which we are told about the death and burial of the prophet Elisha, this type of Christ. That's what he is, a type of Christ whose name means my God is salvation. And we read of what happened when a dead person was brought into contact with Elisha's bones in a tomb. He was raised to life. So I put it to you then that as well as telling us of the events that happened around about the time of Elisha's death and concerning Elisha, as well as providing us with some clear instruction, which it does and which we're going to look at in a minute, this also points to Christ and his salvation. Elisha's a type of Christ. My God is salvation. It's about his death, his burial, and it tells us what happened after his death when somebody was brought in contact with him, they were raised to life. And that alone should actually sound the bell off in our head that says, oh, whoa, hang on a minute here, we've got something here, and it's about Christ. There's something here that's pointing to him. Because, obviously, salvation, deliverance from sin and salvation, is only through Jesus Christ. You know, whatever deliverance there was then from physical enemies, you know, true though all these events are, they really only point to the greater deliverance that comes to the believer through Jesus Christ, the deliverance from sin and Satan. And it's through Christ's death that we are saved. Because he died, we live, don't we? And so to me, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, this tells us something about the Lord. But first of all, we're told that that, that Elisha became sick with the illness of which he would die. And that sometime before Elisha died, might have been the same day, it doesn't tell us, but it does tell us that he had a visit from the king, from King Joash, king of Israel. And if you think about it, it was right that the king should visit this great prophet of God, Elisha, when he was sick, when he was ill, when he was about to die. It was right that he visit him, it was right that he come and show proper respect to him, because actually Elisha had served God and served God's people for decades. I tried to work it out, I didn't have a lot of time, but between 50 and 80 years, Elisha has been serving amongst the people of Israel. And so it's right that the king should come and visit him and pay respect to him before he dies, regardless as to what the religious persuasion of King Joash was, or the spiritual condition. And looking at verses 10 and 11, it doesn't look very good. It looks like he continued in all the sins of Jeroboam the first, just as his father before him had done. And so it looks like, religiously speaking, he wasn't really anywhere near Elisha. But nevertheless, he's the king and leader of God's people, and it was right that he should come and show proper respect to this great man of God. And it tells us that when he came, he wept over Elisha. And that's, see, to me, you can pretend to be sad, but, and maybe, I don't know, maybe I've met people, usually women actually, and they're able actually to turn the taps on. But I can't do that. I don't know about you. I can't do that, me. I'm not saying I don't cry, but for me to cry, something has to really affect me emotionally, and I cry, and I don't like anybody seeing me do that, but occasionally. You know. But I can't put that on. I may be emotional about some things, and I may be able, you know, one may be able to sort of feign emotion, but what you can't do, most people, is turn the taps on, unless there's a reason to do so. And this man wept over Elisha. So all I'm saying that for is that strikes me that he was getting emotional when he came to Elisha, and he saw him in the state that he was in, and perhaps that suggests that irrespective of his spiritual condition, Joash may have had some affection for the prophet Elisha. He may have had some affection, and he was certainly, it would appear, he was emotional at this particular point. But then he said, "O my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." Now, where have you heard that before? Well, they're the exact words that Elisha spoke to Elijah just before Elijah was taken up in a kind of proto-rapture, when he didn't die, did he, Elijah? And he was just taken directly up, you know, in a chariot of fire. And if you go back to chapter 2, 2 Kings chapter 2, we have the actual event. And so in verse 12, "And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, 'My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces." So they're the exact words that Elisha spoke to Elijah just before Elijah was taken up. But you know, Elisha said that because he'd heard something from the Lord before it happened. So if you look, for example, at verse 3 of chapter 2, "Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know, keep silent.' And then verse 5, 'The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, 'Yes, I know, keep silent.'" And then verse 9, "And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?'" So first of all, Elisha said it because he'd heard something beforehand. He'd heard the word of God. And the word of God was that Elijah is going to be taken from you today. So he knew something was going to happen. He also said it because he saw something before he said it. It says in verse 11, "Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, 'My father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen.'" So he said it because he'd heard about it, or at least he'd heard that he was going to be taken, and then he saw it with his own two eyes. He saw the chariots of fire and the horsemen of Israel, and he saw it, and then he cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." But I don't know why Joash said it, because he doesn't appear to have heard anything other than that Elisha's sick, very sick. And there's no indication here that he saw the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. He didn't see any kind of angelic sort of appearance. Unless he assumed that Elisha was about to die, and he kind of used this expression as a sort of figure of speech, a sort of religious figure of speech. "You're about to die. The chariots of Israel and the horsemen." You know, maybe it was a kind of figure of speech. When Elisha said it to Elijah, he spoke as a man of faith. That's my point. He'd heard something from God. He'd seen something by faith. And he spoke as a man of faith. When Joash said it, I think he spoke as one who was maybe moved by emotion and trying to say the right thing in a sort of religious sense. Elisha had spoken as a true man of God and a true man of faith. And that, it seems to me, was demonstrated on that occasion. First, in the way that he responded, you see, to Elijah's statement to him when he said, "So it was, when they had crossed over," chapter 2, verse 9, "that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?' And Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' So he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken away from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so.'" And I will say that in answer to Elijah's question, "Ask, what shall I do for you before I'm taken away?" His answer shows that Elisha was a genuine man of faith, doesn't it? What does he ask for? He asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. He doesn't say, "Hey, you know, Elijah, you know, can you do some, you know, marvelous wonder for me," or, you know, whatever. He doesn't ask anything. He just says, "A double portion of your spirit." Why does he ask for that? Because, you see, Elisha is called of God now to kind of walk in Elijah's footsteps as the principal prophet and man of God in Israel in his time. God has given him a great commission, a great work to do in very, very difficult times and circumstances. These are spiritually treacherous times that he lives in. And there's been a kind of modicum of revival under Elijah at Mount Carmel, but by this time they certainly sinking back big style into where they were before. And Elisha asked to continue the work, and Elisha knows that on his own, even with all the help and instruction that he's had from the great prophet Elijah, he cannot do this work that God has called him to do. Without a mighty anointing of the Holy Spirit, nay, even a greater anointing than the one Elijah had, he has absolutely no chance whatsoever of fulfilling the calling that God has placed upon his life. If he's to fulfill the work that God has given him to do, he can only do that if God comes upon him with a powerful anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what he asks for. And to me, that reveals that this is a man of faith. This is a true man of God. He's not asking for something for himself. He's asking for something so he can fulfill the task that God has given him to do. And then by faith, by the obedience of faith, he receives it. Elijah said, it's a hard thing you've asked, but if you see me when I'm taken, then you shall have it. And he was with him to the end. In other words, he obeyed the instruction that he'd been given, and then he took upon himself the mantle of Elijah, and the fact that he received a double portion of Elijah's spirit, I think is testified to in the scriptures by the fact that if you count them all up, Elisha, for example, just as one example, does twice as many miracles as Elijah did. And I think that, and that's just one area, that's indicative of the fact that this man received his double portion from the Lord. So Elisha then was a genuine man of faith who did all he did by faith. But what we read here of Joash, sadly, it reveals something else. So we come then to this incident with the bow and the arrows. And what we have here, as I say, the last words of Elisha as recorded in the Bible, and they come in the form of a kind of enacted parable. And it's a parable, you know, arguably, like some parables, you know, it may be said, especially some of the ones that you read in the Old Testament, are somewhat obscure, you know, and you know, clearly, without a revelation of the Holy Spirit, you'd never understand them. But this is actually very clear. It's not, the meaning is not obscure or difficult to understand. In fact, it's explained, and the meaning is absolutely crystal clear what God is saying to him. It's God's word, it's God's instructions and God's command to Joash as the leader of God's people at this particular time. And this reveals, I think, something of the heart of God, and actually the heart of the prophet Elisha before he dies. And the heart of and desire of the prophet Elisha is totally in tune with the heart of God. What's it all about? It's all about God's desire to bring about deliverance for his people and to destroy the enemy who'd taken parts of the land that belonged to Israel, who had taken part of their inheritance and had occupied it. And this was God's plan at this time, to destroy the enemy's stronghold. As I say, Aphek means stronghold. And it's given to Joash in the form of this enacted parable so that he might personally grasp what God is saying and take hold of God's promise that's contained in it, and so that he can bring about the deliverance that God is intending for his people. And Elisha makes him act something out. And that's actually an interesting teaching method, that. You know, if I sit here or stand there and talk for half an hour, three quarters of an hour, whatever, and try and bring a teaching, you may or may not remember anything I say. It's a fact. It may be you remember 5 minutes of it or something, or some, you know, salient point that I may bring it, possibly. Or if I was a good teacher, you might remember a bit more, perhaps. But they do say that most people, anyway, and I would be one of them, learn far better by doing something than just by listening. So if we are asked to kind of, you know, take part in something, that's a teaching thing, the meaning becomes easier for us, not only easier to grasp, but easier to remember. So I'll give you an example of that. We've used this sometimes with young people, you know, talking about, for example, well, here's one. I don't know, all sorts of object lessons you do with young people, and the aim is that through the object lesson they remember the teaching. What one that I particularly remember is the whole thing about how, you know, if as a believer, you know, and you're serious about walking with the Lord, you know, you strike up a relationship with somebody who's not a believer, you may do so, if you're zealous for the Lord, with the intention of bringing them to the Lord, of lifting them up to the Lord. But in reality, and that happens sometimes, let's not, you know, say it doesn't, it does happen sometimes, but in most cases, that non-believer drags the believer down to their level rather than the other. And in teaching that to children, sometimes what we've done is get one of them to stand on a table and ask another one to stand next to them and say to the person on the table, right, pull them up so that they're on the table with you. Of course, that's very hard to do. You've got to pull somebody away and get them right up there. So we say to them, okay, you on the floor, pull them down to your level. And they can do that easy, can't they? And it's basically an enacted teaching that makes it easy to remember. So when we take part in something, the idea is that it helps the meaning to get in. Not everybody needs that. Some people can listen to Ian waffling on for however long it is and take it in. But most people, you know, and I'd be one of them, I learn better by doing. I'm rubbish, you know, when you get a flat pack or something like that, or you get a tool or a new whatever it is, and you've got all the instructions there, you know, and learning how to use it just by reading all them, I can't do that, mate. I've got to get on with it. I've got to do it, and I learn by doing it, you see, but that's the sort of person I am. So anyway, coming back to Joash, Elisha gets him to enact this parable out. And first of all, Elisha told Joash to take a bow and some arrows. And so the choice of instruments here, a bow and arrows, indicate to Joash straight away what this is going to be about. These are weapons of war. So this is about war. What we're going to learn here, what we're going to be told. And so next, Elisha told him to put his hand on the bow. And when he did, Elisha placed his own hands over Joash's hands, over the king's hands. And this, you see, was the Lord's way of saying to Joash, you are going out to fight, you are going to do the fighting, but I'm going to be with you in it. And I will ensure that your arrows find the target. You see, Elisha, he's representing the Lord, he puts his hands on top of the king's. So you'll go out, you'll do the fighting, but hey, I'll be with you, and I'll make sure that your arrows find the target. And if Joash knew anything about his own people's history, he will have known that time and time again the Lord did that for them in battle. They went out to battle, the Lord fought for them. So this is what the Lord is saying here to Joash. Next, Elisha tells Joab to open the east window and to shoot an arrow through the east window. And so by this, the Lord's instructing Joash who to fight and where to fight. It's over there. It's in the east. What's in the east? Well, the Syrians, they are there. And where are you going to fight? It's those territories that they've taken from Israel. That's the direction the arrow's going in. So the Lord's telling him who to fight and where to fight. Syrians who've taken those territories from Israel. So when Joash shot his arrow, Elisha then, in case the penny hasn't dropped, in case he hasn't already got it, Elisha then, in verse 17, gives him the explanation of this parable. And this is what he says, verse 17. He said, halfway down verse 17, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. That's the meaning, you see, of this parable. You will strike the Syrians until you have destroyed them. So that's it. That's what this parable is. It's the Lord's command through the prophet Elisha to Joash just before Elisha dies on how to bring about deliverance from God's enemies, for deliverance for Israel from God's enemies, how to destroy the stronghold of the enemy. And you see, if you think about it, our Lord gave similar instructions to the apostles who were leaders of Christ's church, would become leaders of Christ's church, just before he ascended into heaven, didn't he? He gave instructions. He gave a command. So let's read them now. Let's go to Acts chapter 1, first of all. Acts chapter 1 verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Let's just read also Mark chapter 16 and a couple of verses from there. Mark 16, verses 16. He said to them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So these are our Lord's instructions, some of them, of our Lord, just before he ascended into heaven. And I'm saying that they are kind of similar to the instructions that were given to Joash as leader of the people of Israel just before Elisha, this type of Christ, died. Okay, similar. Now, some might say, there's no similarity at all. They're not similar at all. Joash is called to go out to war against the Syrians, against a physical enemy, to attack them, to destroy the stronghold, and so on and so forth. Whereas the apostles were called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's completely different. But you know what? I think there is a definite connection between the two. There is a definite connection. You see, ask yourself the question, who is the enemy? You see, if you're a Labour supporter, you might say it's Tories. If you're a Conservative Party, you might say it's Labour. If you are, people have their enemies, don't they? They might say the enemy's him or the enemy's them, you know. And the church might say the enemy's Islam or the enemy's whatever. But really, who is the enemy? It's Satan, isn't it? He's the enemy. Whatever other enemies there might be, he is the enemy. So the question is, how do we do damage to his kingdom? How are we going to do that? How are we going to do damage to his kingdom? How do we destroy the strongholds of the enemy? See, of course, of late, many of you might not have been exposed to some of this, but some of us have, you know, within the church over the last few decades, there's been these sort of teachings going around called strategic level spiritual warfare and all that kind of thing. And basically the idea is you've got to bind the demons. You've got to go to the cities and prayer walk it and bind the territorial demons and all that. And until you've done all that, you'll have no breakthrough there. That's strategic level spiritual warfare as taught by somebody called PC. Peter Wagner or somebody like that who was the kind of one of the main teachers of that. It's interesting, isn't it? But you read Acts of the Apostles and Paul goes to all these different cities and you don't read that at all. In any instance, it's not there at all. See, Peter Wagner's strategic level spiritual warfare is not in Acts of the Apostles. What is in there, and Paul the Apostle and others too, do go to cities where there are certainly demonic strongholds there, but what exactly did he do when he got there? I'm not saying he didn't pray, of course he did. But what did he do? He preached the gospel. That's what he did. He preached the gospel. And of course, preaching of the gospel without prayer is arguably, I won't go so far as to say wasting time, but It's absolutely, I mean, the guy said last week, didn't he? Okay, that was one of his points. You know, the preaching of the gospel requires prayer. And if we're going to pray for the lost, then that alone isn't enough. Somebody needs to preach the gospel to them. That's God's way of delivering his people from the grip of the evil one and doing damage, in that sense, to the enemy's kingdom and his strongholds. And so, just as the Lord even told, so first of all then, that is the connection here. You know, Joash is told to go and do damage to the enemy, to the Syrians, to destroy the stronghold. That effectively is what Christ is saying to his apostles, who are leaders of the church. That is what I want you to do. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's how you are going to do damage to the enemy's stronghold. That's how deliverance is going to be brought about. And just as the Lord even told Joash where to fight, which direction to shoot his arrows in, the Lord also gave a strategy to the apostles. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so the program has been being worked out. It's had some major setbacks down the years, and in all sorts of ways, but essentially that is the program, that is the direction. It's not one direction, it's every direction. It's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. It's that ever-increasing circles, isn't it, to go through all the world. And just as the Lord showed Joash through the laying on of the prophet's hands over his, that whilst it was true that on his own he would have no success against the enemy, but God was going to be with him, and God would ensure that his arrows found the target and victory would be won, so it is that the Lord told his disciples what they needed. Tarry in Jerusalem until you receive the gift my Father promised. And when the Spirit comes upon you, then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In other words, I'm not sending you out on the strength of 3 years of teaching with me, you know, and that will be sufficient to take you to the ends of the earth with the gospel. Actually, Jesus said, do not, but wait until you've received the gift I told you about, the Holy Spirit. You need the empowering of God, and then you'll be with me, and then you will be victorious. Wait for the gift my Father promised, the Holy Spirit. And just as I said, that since these are the last recorded words of Elisha, and they revealed something of the Lord's heart and Elisha's heart, what was the last thing on Elisha's mind that we know about from the scriptures before he died? He wanted to see a deliverance for Israel from the enemy that were oppressing them. That was the last thing on his mind. So, if one's last words are anything to go by, then the last words of Jesus before he ascended into heaven was, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So if the fact that that was the last thing he said to them is anything to go by, I put it to you that the Lord has world evangelism at heart. Yeah. Really does. He has world evangelism at heart. Still, the question remains, as I bring this to a close, how does one accomplish that which the Lord calls us to do? And how do we actually obtain the deliverance or deliverances that the Lord would bring? And the answer, of course, is always by faith. Obedience of faith. And without faith, of course, it's impossible to please God anyway. So now, Elisha tells Joash to do something else in this passage. And Joash's response to what he's told to do will really reveal what's in Joash's heart, actually. So Elisha told him to take some of the arrows and strike the ground with them. Sounds a bit bizarre, doesn't it? But what we've got to understand is, at this point, what we've got to bear in mind is, by now, Joash knows what this is all about. Because he's been part of this enacted parable, and Elisha's actually clearly told him what this is all about. You are to go and fight against the Syrians at Aphek and destroy them and defeat them. This is how you're to do it. This is who, you know, God's going to be with you. God's going to... You know, so he knows what it's all about. So he knows what this is about. It's not like a mystery to him. See, in a sense, how Joash strikes the ground with these arrows, what he does, how he strikes the ground, will reveal how much he himself really wants this. Won't it? If you think about it, reveal how much he really wants it. It will reveal whether or not his desire is the same as the Lord's, how he actually does it. If he picks an arrow up and with a limp wrist taps the ground three times, he's kind of doing as he's told. You know, he's still striking the ground, but it's a bit... You know what I mean? He's doing what he's told to do, but it's a bit half-hearted, shall we say, less than that. If he really wants this, if he's thinking to himself, praise God, God's going to bring a deliverance for Israel, God's going to be with me, I feel a bit weak, I feel a bit, I'm not up to it, hey, but God's hand is on mine, and we're going to do it, hey, come on, bang, 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 let's go. That's what he's going to be thinking, isn't he? If he's really with it, that's the way he's going to go about it. But Joash took these arrows, and it says he struck the ground three times. A bit limp-wristed. He struck the ground three times, then they stopped. And then it says, Elijah got angry. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. Okay, well, let's just think about this in closing. You know, see, somebody might say, well, how was he supposed to know he was supposed to strike the ground five or six times? How was he supposed to know that? He wasn't told to do that, was he? And somebody else might say, well, you know, okay, he only did it three times, but at least he did what he was told to do. He did strike the ground. But you know, he did know the Lord was speaking to him. He did know what it was all about. He did know what God was commanding him to do. It's true, he didn't know how many times he might have to attack the Syrians to completely destroy them, but if his heart was right, and if he was in tune with God's heart, and if he was a true man of faith, he would have kept on until the Lord told him to stop, wouldn't he? And in the enacted parable, he'd have been going, come on, until Elijah said, all right, enough's enough, you know, you've got the message. He would have carried on until the Lord told him to stop. And you see, to me, the application of this, and coming back to the connection I think there is with the Lord's command, is either the Lord told the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So let's bring that right down to a local fellowship, say. How many times do you have to go out there and try it before you give up? How many times do you have to go and, like, do it, you know, say a street evangelist, whatever you do, until you say to yourself, really working, let's try somebody else, give it up? Well, if you like limp-wristed Joash, you know, you'll do it a few times, and then you'll say, "Woof, this is not for today," or whatever other good reason you can come up with. But should you not rather keep going until the Lord says stop? That, to me, seems to be the point. You keep going until the Lord says stop. And to be honest, sometimes the Lord does close the door, you know. Even though that might not seem logical to us, sometimes the Lord does close the door. Sometimes the Lord does move us elsewhere to do something. But I'm put it to you that if this teaches us anything, it's that if we're people of faith, we keep going until the Lord says stop. And when he says stop, we stop. But unless he does, we keep going. Even if we don't appear to be making any progress, if the Lord is with us, he'll make his arrows reach the target. So, finally, in closing then, what from this passage could we take as any real reason to believe that if we continue to preach the gospel as the Lord commanded us to do, it will in fact accomplish anything? What reason do we have to go on hoping, to go on believing that, you know, it'll accomplish anything? Well, it tells us in verse 20 that that Elisha died and they buried him. And Looking at verse 20, there's a possibility it might have been the spring of the year. I don't know. Well, it was certainly the spring of the year when the other fellow was lowered into his tomb. Maybe that was following him. He's by bones then, isn't he? I don't know. It was spring of the year, of course, when Christ died, wasn't it? The spring of the year. Passover time. And of course, Elisha is the great type of Christ. So again, it reminds me of Christ. And I'm asking the question, on what grounds can I have any confidence or any hope or any belief that if I keep preaching the gospel, it'll accomplish anything in the light of all that, you know, you don't see, that you want to see? Well, Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose again. Okay, and in this passage we're told that presumably sometime later there was this fella who was dead. And as they were burying him, they noticed there were some Moabite raiders coming in. So I guess to kind of hide away, they put him into Elisha's tomb. And when they lowered him in, this dead man, he touched the remains of Elisha. He touched the bones of Elisha. And when he did, he revived. He came back to life again. And what that reminds me of is this. When a person who is dead in sin, by the grace of God, is brought into contact with Christ by faith, they come to life. They are born spiritually. They are regenerated. And that is the work of God. But in order for them to be brought into contact with Christ, there needs to be the preaching of the gospel. So I have to preach the gospel, and woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I have to preach the gospel, but it's God himself who, as he chooses, according to his own sovereign will, he will bring the sinner into faith contact with Christ, and that sinner will be regenerated. But if we do a Joash and say, 3 times is enough, and if after 3 we aren't getting anywhere, let's not go any further. We'll get no further. Because Jesus said, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And so, let's be people of faith. Let's be like Elisha, people of faith, rather than people of half-heartedness at best. Let's go on being people of faith. And for that, we need the Lord's strengthening. I certainly do.